If you're with us for the first time today at Cornerstone, we're right smack dab in the middle of a series in the book of Romans, which is what we've subtitled A Follower's Guide to the Good News. And just to catch you up so you know right where we're at today, just a little brief summary. In the first three chapters of this book, Paul takes the time to explain what life is like without Christ. And it can be pretty severe. The language he uses is very stark. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We've rejected him. We've turned away. We've been cast away from his presence and left to live life as we really want to live it, which doesn't have a lot of good things to say about it, which led us to see that we are subject to his justice, which doesn't show any kind of favoritism. It's based on truth, and it's based on how we live. And as a result, every one of us is subject to his judgment. From there, Paul summarizes that all mankind, all people of all time are in the same boat, and we're headed to the same destination. It's default humanity. That's the way. No one has to teach us how to do these things. It's just the way we are. But then Paul turns a corner and he says very intentionally that the righteousness of God has been made known to us, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And at that point in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the tone changes and it's a whole new story. And he begins to explain this concept of faith. Faith is a really common word. We hear it all the time. You can hear it on the news. You can hear it any place you go. Faith is just a very common word. However, when Paul uses that word faith, it takes on a whole new meaning. And so he takes the time from the middle of chapter 3 of Romans all the way through the end of chapter 4 to do nothing but talk about faith. That's where we are today in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And he is going to give us an illustration through the life of a man named Abraham to make sure that we know exactly what faith is. And when you leave this auditorium this morning, you will have a very clear understanding of four aspects of faith that justifies the person. If you miss just one of these four, you don't have a faith as the Bible explains it. You have something else. So you'll want to pay attention and listen to what Paul has to say. I'm going to do my best to explain it in words that we can all understand, because as we talk to people about our faith, it's very important that we know exactly what we mean by that word. In 1895, a gentleman named Gelett Burgess wrote a simple poem about a cow. He said, "I never saw a purple cow. I never hope to see one. But I can tell you anyhow, I'd rather see than be one." Well, that simple little poem by 1895 standards went viral. Everybody was quoting this poem and then coming up with their own poems about the purple cow, like this one. "The purple cow I've fortunately seen. It's as you'd never expect, crossed with aubergine. Standing on a field or laid out on a plate, it's not what you'd expect to cross, and not mistake." They talked funny back then, didn't they? Anyhow, a mere 2 years after he wrote that poem, Mr. Burgess sat down to write a follow-up poem, and this is what he wrote. "Ah, yes, I wrote The Purple Cow. I'm sorry now I wrote it, but I can tell you anyhow, I'd kill you if you quote it." Poets, they can get away with all kinds of stuff. That purple cow image from that simple little poem became an ice cream soda made with vanilla ice cream and grape soda. It also became an adult drink mixed with vodka and grape juice. In 1980, Mr. Fred Major, who was the founder of the Major stores, maybe you've been to one of them, he put a purple cow ice cream shop inside every one of his stores. It became his distinctive. Kraft, the Kraft company, adopted the purple cow for a whole entire product line. And there was also a grape-flavored taffy. There was also an award-winning restaurant chain in the southern U.S. There was even a set of collectible figurines that had the tagline, "The Purple Cow, reflection on a mythic beast who's quite remarkable, at least. In 2003, a book was released written by Mr. Seth Godin. Anybody hear of Mr. Seth Godin? A couple of you. Marketing guru, and he wrote a book called The Purple Cow, Transform Your Business by Being Remarkable. The premise of the book is that every business needs a purple cow of its own, something that causes people to remark about their company. Hey, if I was to ask you, what's your purple cow? What would you say? What is it that makes you remarkable? When we get to the Christian faith, our purple cow is faith. Now, I know a lot of people would like to say that our purple cow is Jesus, but there's a lot of different religions that claim Jesus. What makes Christianity unique is how we respond to him. It's our response to the person of Christ and what he did for us that makes the Christian faith remarkable. Let me explain. Religion in general, across the board, is based on this idea that there are certain activities or things that we can do that make us acceptable to God. In contrast, Paul says in Romans, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God that is through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. It's not based on who we are or what we do. It's based on who he is and what he's done. So in Romans chapter 4, if you've got your Bible, you may want to open up to that. Paul illustrates this faith principle. He gives us an actual bona fide example of somebody who demonstrated faith. And he goes to the person of Abraham. As you read through chapter 4, the very first part of that chapter does nothing more than tell why he selects Abraham as opposed to anybody else. Why Abraham is the example that we should look to. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a non-Jew, and regardless of what point in history you happen to be alive, he's the man who shows us what faith is. And he, at the end of chapter 4, he zeroes in, and in just a couple of very short sentences, he tells us the four characteristics of what makes faith genuine. Let's make no mistake about this. We need to understand it, because our future and our entire life is resting on this one word, faith. If we miss it, we've missed it. It's very important we get it. So let's read verses 18 to 25 in Romans chapter 4. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But those words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Abraham illustrates the four characteristics that are required for us to say, we believe. Let's discover them one at a time. The first one is this: fully persuaded that God is who he says he is. Right in the middle of these verses, we read this: Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, if we were to take that phrase right there and contrast it with what we saw in Romans chapter 1, in Romans 1, Paul said about all mankind that although we knew God, we rejected him. We turned away, we were cast away, and then we started to live life as we saw fit. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Abraham illustrates how God meant for us to live. We were meant to know him and be fully persuaded that he is who he says he is. Knowing God. In other words, Abraham didn't invent the idea of God, like the people in Romans chapter 1. He didn't say, I can't see you, therefore I can't know you, therefore you must look like or be like this. If there is a common flaw that is inside each one of us, it's this. We develop our own ideas of who God is. Our mission statement here at Cornerstone is to guide you into a dynamic relationship with the Christ. And a piece of that is this. We don't invent who God is. We don't develop our own opinions about who God is. That's no different than anybody else on planet Earth. The Christian faith is unique in this. God reveals himself to us. He shows us who he is, and then we have a choice whether to embrace that or not. There's five words in this section of scripture that we just read that are of utmost importance. Abraham gave glory to God. In Romans 1, people exchanged the glory of God for something else. Abraham, in total contrast, gave glory to God. What does that mean? To give glory to God does not mean to stand in a worship service, raise your hands, and say, praise you, Jesus. That is not giving glory to God. Anyone can do that. Giving glory to God is to dignify, to honor, praise, and to worship in word, in action, and in character. That's when we give glory to God. If you've got a smartphone with you, I challenge you to open it up right now and go to Google. And just do a search for this phrase, worship is more than singing a song. Just Google that phrase and watch what comes up. Very quickly, you will see just how cliche talking about worship has become. Worship is one of the purple cow aspects of a relationship with God through Christ. In fact, it was Jesus who said that the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. He is looking for worshipers. And he doesn't mean by that he's looking for people who sing. He's looking for people who will dignify, honor, praise him in word, in action, and in character. The worshiper of God lives their understanding of who he is in everything that they do and say, and in the virtuous character that reflects the person of Jesus Christ. It's as if the individual himself becomes the canvas upon which God is dignified, glorified, honored, and praised. It's the individual. It's not the song that gives glory to God. What kind of song is your life? If I was able to take you and plug you into an iPod and play it, what would the song of your life sound like? Is it a song about how you have been so hurt and so damaged and taken advantage of? Is it a song about how you've been wronged? Is it a song about romance that exalts the feeling of the moment? You'll know it when you feel it in your heart. Is it a song that says that your heart is what leads you to do whatever you do? Go with your gut. Go with what feels right. Is it the song of experience that discards or sets to the side truth and embraces your personal opinion based on your own experiences? You don't need the Word of God. Why bother reading it? Why bother studying it? All you need to do is do what you feel like your heart leads you to do. Is that the song I'd hear? If I plugged your life into an iPod, what music would I hear? On one occasion, Jesus' very disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." What an odd thing for them to say. They were Jews. They prayed. In fact, Jesus, on one time when he was teaching the people on the mountain, he said, "When you pray," he didn't say, "if you pray," because all of those people on the mountainside prayed. So why would Jesus' disciples say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray"? What was it that they saw in Jesus that would cause them to ask that question? As you read through the New Testament yourself, as you delve into the Gospels, as you're discussing with other followers about the things of God, have you yourself noticed that there's something different and distinct about this Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, that prompts you to say, "Lord, would you teach me to pray?" Does it make you want to ask him that? When the worship of our lives is expressed in song, people notice. In other words, when our lives and our faith is expressed, dignifying, honoring, praising Jesus in our words, in our actions, and our attitudes, when we sing, there's a fullness to the music. Because now we're walking into something that's very, very dynamic. So biblical faith is very, first of all, this confidence that God is exactly who he says he is. And that's why you need the Word of God to tell you. But it's also more. The second thing is that it's being fully persuaded that I am who God says I am. We have been taught and trained to pump ourselves up and prop ourselves up as if we were cadavers and let's put on all kinds of makeup to make ourselves look good. We have been told that we have value and worth just because, and no one can ever tell you what the just because is. God's word says something about who we are. And faith, biblical faith, is being fully persuaded that what God says about me is true. Paul writes, "Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." Their bodies, the bodies of Abraham and Sarah, illustrate for us our true state before God without Christ. We're dead and barren. Life severed from the life of God. Alienated, cast away, dead. That's why we took so much time in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. We need to understand who we are separated from our Creator. Jesus himself said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul writes later in Romans chapter 12, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," not just a few of you, but all of you, "don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think of yourself with sober judgment, each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." A component of faith is to agree with God in his assessment of who we are. True faith is being fully persuaded that God is who he says he is and that I am who he says I am. The third component of biblical faith is this. It's being fully persuaded that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Fully persuaded. Look, read these words. "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now that promise that God gave to Abraham there was that he would have many heirs, many children, a whole nation's worth of heirs. In fact, if you were to look up and try to count the stars in the sky, that's how many heirs you would have. So let's imagine if Abraham was a friend of yours, and you were to happen to meet up over at the Oasis Coffee Hut at the corner of Date and Dune, and you sit down to have a good old Java mocha with your pal, and he happens to mention in that conversation that God spoke to him and told him that he was going to become a nation. It's not like putting on your Facebook status, hey, we're going to have a baby. No, that's not what he was saying. God didn't promise that he'd be a dad. He promised that he would be a nation. God didn't promise that he was going to become a city council member or even the next Steve Jobs, but a nation. Wow. And a nation that would have countless heirs. So you're sitting down, and Abraham says this to you, and you respond with, well, that's some news, Abe. I thought Sarah couldn't have kids. Well, that's true, he says, in all seriousness, that's true. She can't. But God told me, and he doesn't lie. Huh. God told you. Uh-huh. I get it. And you raise your eyebrows like they do in the movies. Do you ever notice how actors can move their eyebrows around really well? I wish I could do that. So your eyebrows raise like they do in the movies, and you say, God told you? Which one? Was it the moon god? Was it the fertility god? Was it the god of the Buddhists? Was it the god of Shirley MacLaine? Was it the god of the Virgin of the Field? Was it the god of that Republican Party? Was it the ungod of the atheists? Was it the god of the Middle East? There's lots of people over there. Was it the god of the Bible Belt? Abraham, which god talked to you and said this? And Abraham says, no, you don't get it. It was God Most High, creator of all and in charge of all. That's who told me. Now you know, you and I both know, there are all kinds of gods on planet Earth. There are all kinds of statues and monuments and buildings, all kinds of books and writings, you name it. There's a whole litany of it. You really can't be exclusive about it. So if you come out and say something bold like Abraham said, God told me I'm going to be a nation, well, you have a right to cross your eyes, to glance down at what he's drinking and say something like this. Well, hey, Abe, that's just great. You know, I think, brother, that maybe you've had one too many espressos tonight. How about I just take you home? You can ride my camel, and you sleep through the night, and I bet tomorrow morning you'll think more clearly about it. In a time in history when no one believed that God was who he said he was, that he could do what he said he could do, Abraham chose to believe. He was fully persuaded. So Paul writes, in hope he believed against hope. Hope framed his faith. Hope is a future tense word. You don't hope for the stuff you've got. I don't hope for a car. I have a car. You don't hope for what you have. You hope for what you don't have. And hope framed Abraham's faith in God, who reveals himself to be, who he reveals who I am, and that he can and will do what he says he will do, because he is who he is. Hope is future. He was so persuaded. Abraham was fully persuaded. So, you're sitting down, 2012, at the Caribou at the corner of 242 and 65. And I know that you want to talk with people about Jesus. I know you do. And so you're sitting down with your friend. And in the middle of your conversation, you say this: God's promised me I'm never going to die. He's going to raise me from the dead. And your friend looks at you and raises an eyebrow and says, uh-huh. Don't you watch public television? No, seriously, you say, it's right here. Look, it's right here in the Bible. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There it is. And your friend says, uh-huh. Maybe it's time to set aside the espresso. In fact, I've got the name of a good counselor. Maybe you'd go like to talk to him. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here when it comes to faith. We know that people don't crawl out of caskets. We know that. But the follower of Christ is banking that God is who he says he is, that we are who he says we are, dead, broken, marred, messed up, sinful, separated. That's who we are. That's who I am. That's it. But we also bank on this, that he can do what he says he will do, and I hope for that. It's future. But I'm banking on who he is, not on who I am, and not on what the world around me says. Huh. Three things so far. God is who he says he is, and I'm fully persuaded of that. I am who he says I am, and I'm fully persuaded of that. And he can do what he says he can do. I'm fully persuaded of that. Which brings us to the fourth characteristic of biblical faith. This is the one that seals it. Without this, you have something that's not biblical faith. But with this, you've got it. This is the one that seals the deal. Biblical faith is being so fully persuaded that God is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do, that I am who he says I am so persuaded that it affects all of my life choices. Follow these words. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Instead, he grew strong. He grew strong in his faith, underlined these six words, as he gave glory to God. Don't misunderstand those words ever. To give glory to God is to dignify, to credit, and to honor him in word, in action, and in character. Just as certain actions followed those people in chapter 1 who rejected God, turned away, and came up with their own idea, there's a whole list of things that those people did. This is the exact opposite. There are certain actions, attitudes, and character traits that follow a person who is fully persuaded that he is who he says he is. He does what he says he will do. And I am exactly who he says I am. Therefore, I live this way. Wow, don't misunderstand that. If the life of a person who says, I believe in God, looks exactly like the life of a person who says, I don't believe in God, guess what? Their faith is dead. It's worthless. It does no good. Don't be fooled by culture's definition of faith, that it's something you feel. Don't be fooled by that. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a set of religious rites that you go through and check off. Did that, got some water dumped on my head, done. That's not faith. Faith is, I am fully persuaded that God is who he reveals himself to be. Faith is, I am exactly who my Creator says I am. Faith is, you will do everything you say you will do. Faith is being so persuaded that my life is changed, transformed. Our mission here at Cornerstone is to guide people into a dynamic relationship with Christ. I believe we can speak the truth respectfully, honestly, and with conviction. The conviction that comes out of faith. Why? Because this is what he tells us. We believe it. We're fully persuaded. Let's do a little exercise. I'm going to say a phrase, and then I just want you to say it back and hear with your own ears your voice say it. All right? You're just going to say four statements. The first statement I'd like you to say is, I'm persuaded that God is who he says he is. Would you say that? I'm persuaded that God is who he says he is. Second, I am persuaded that I am who God says I am. I am persuaded that I am who God says I am. Third statement, I am persuaded that he will do what he says he will do. I am persuaded that he will do what he says he will do. And the fourth statement, because I am so persuaded, I choose to live my life to honor him. Because I am so persuaded, I choose to live my life to honor him. Now, only you know if that's true in your life. No one can stand beside you and say, yes, that's true, or no, that's not true. You know. So I'd like you to take those four key things. They're pretty easy to remember, aren't they? Pretty easy to remember. I'd like you to take those four things and in prayer, talk with Jesus. And if you stop and stumble anywhere on any one of those four, you know what that moment is? That's a moment to stop, repent, turn around, and make a change. If you've got some funny ideas about who God is, and the Word of God says something contrary, it's a chance for you to stop, repent, and believe what's right. If, in going through those statements in prayer, you say, you know what? I mentally can say all those things, but I get stumbled on that last one because my life doesn't reflect who you are, what you've promised, and what you've said about me. I still think I'm a pretty good guy. I still think I'm good enough. I still think I'm better than. Then you've got another moment to stop, turn, and do the right thing. A dynamic relationship with Christ. Would you stand with me and pray? We're going to close the service today in prayer. I've asked the band not to lead us into music, just to shake things up a little bit. But I'd like you to invite you to quiet your heart before the Lord. And just lay these four things before him. Are you fully persuaded that God is who he says he is? Are you fully persuaded that that you are who he says you are? Are you fully persuaded that he will do what he says he will do? And have you made that choice that your life will give him credit, dignity, and honor in your words, in your action, in your character? This is your moment with God Most High, who has made manifest that there is a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray your blessing on everyone here present today, on their family, on their children, on their jobs. Nothing happens in our life that escapes your attention. You know exactly what's going on. And there isn't a person here this morning that's here by mistake. These are things that you want us to know, things that you want us to understand, because your greatest desire is that we would know you, that we would join up with you, and that we would be a reflection of who you are in our words, our actions, our character. So let your blessing rest on everybody here today. Continue to draw us closer to yourself and give us boldness to speak up about those things that are true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here today. Make sure you stop outside, talk with somebody, explore the book table. Thank you.